So how many of you actually believe that the name of Jesus has the power to break not some chains, but every chain? Every chain. All right. So we're going to find out how much you have appropriated that in your life on a day in and day out basis today. So if you have your Bible, let's go to Luke chapter 4 as we are continuing in our study in the Gospel of Luke. And today's message is entitled, The Dark Side of Spirituality. Now, how many of you growing up, if you want to admit it, how many of you growing up were scared of the dark? Like, okay. So most of us, like, you know, you... So I had four sisters, and they all, you know, shared a bedroom. I was the only boy, so I had my own bedroom. Right, so whenever my mom would, you know, put me in bed and shut the door and turn out the lights, you know, when it's really, really dark... As a child, you kind of get scared. So what do we do with kids today, right? Or even in my day, you put in a nightlight, right? You give them a nightlight, or you turn on a lamp, or you do something to shed some light in the room so they're not quite as scared. Because when you're scared of the dark, all of a sudden your mind begins to play tricks on you. Like you're hearing things that probably aren't, you know, a creak, a crack. I could swear monsters were in my closet. I just knew it. They were in there roaming around. You made sure that you stayed under the covers. No appendages of your body were hanging out because, you know, monsters can grab those and drag you under the bed. And so your mind goes into all kinds of wild directions. And the reason why we wanted light in the midst of our darkness is because we knew that monsters were afraid of the light. Not afraid of the darkness, but they were afraid of the light. And so your parents would do whatever they had to do to keep you in bed, to keep you from getting up. You know, they'd come in and check under your bed, in your closet, no monsters. I remember, I had hamsters in my bedroom, and somehow, some way, my hamsters got out of their cage one night, and it's dark in my room, and I'm hearing this rustling going on in my closet. And so I go bounding downstairs, right, and I tell my mom, there are monsters in my closet. She comes up. We investigate. Well, my hamsters had gotten out of their cage, and I had this little metal Coke truck. And when she pulled back the curtains on my closet, one of those little hamsters pointed his head, stuck his head out of the window of that Coke truck because he had gotten up inside of it. And so that was the monster. There are a lot of things that keep us fearful. It's not a problem that you get fearful about things. It's a problem when fear begins to control you. See, the reason why my mind went wild in the darkness and the monsters and all the other hallucinations I might have gone through as a child is because I was afraid. And fear is a horrible thing. You'll find the word fear all throughout the Bible. And it's okay to have fear, but it's not okay to allow it to control you. We are afraid of a lot of things, if we're willing to admit it. We're fearful of taxes and mortgages, and we're going to lose our job, and, you know, what's the economy going to do, and what's the government going to do? And there are a lot of things that can drive the fear in your life. And so we want not fear to be the captain of your life, but here's what I do know. It's one of Satan's favorite emotions to invoke inside of you, because if he can get you controlled by fear, then he can control you. And fear's the driving force. So we're going to look at in Luke chapter 4. Remember that Jesus last week was in his own hometown, and he is sharing out of God's word, and he is now the visiting rabbi, you know, hometown boys come back to synagogue, and he's sitting down and teaching, and he begins teaching about chapter 4, beginning up in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the good news. He's sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery for sight for the blind, releasing the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And everybody's like, they're applauding, like, man, good message, Jesus. Until then Jesus all of a sudden says, I am the fulfillment of this, and you've got a problem. You're banking your life with God upon your religion. I didn't come to bring another religion. I came to bring you the only avenue by which you can have a relationship with your Creator. And they were so infuriated by his message that they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off a cliff, and he walks away. And now he comes to a town called Capernaum, which is the town where Simon Peter is from. And Jesus is going to set up his Galilean ministry, which is you have Galilee, Samaria, and Judea in Israel. His Galilean ministry, where he will spend most of his time, all the way up through Luke chapter 4 through Luke 19, when he then sets his sights going on to Jerusalem because, you know, he's come to die for the sins of humanity. He sets up this ministry in Capernaum, and the very first incident that we read about when he goes to the synagogue there is, man, it is a wild day in church. But I would like for a day like this in church that we're going to read about. I think it's pretty awesome. Here's what it says in verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum and a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. They were amazed by his teaching because his message had authority. You always want to circle the word authority. People were amazed by what? His authority. Jesus exercised authority. That's so important, and it's going to be important to us. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon and an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus says sternly. "Come out of him." And then the demon threw the man down before them, and all came out. Notice all, plural. All came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? What authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out?" And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked her fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Now, women, I know that wigs you out. It's like typical man, right? Let's get her healed, Jesus, so she can fix us something to eat. We'll talk about that. I just want to offload that on you. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, and the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, one of the verses that were on the screen this morning is out of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that says, our struggle in life is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the air and authorities in this dark world, and against the partial forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, when we read words like spiritual forces, heavenly realms, we kind of get lulled into sleep. Like, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does, right? There's this illusion of distance, but it's shattered when you realize the Bible teaches us that this battlefield that is going on in the heavenly realm is being played out on planet Earth, and you and I are in the middle of that battlefield. And not only is it going on around us, it is going on inside of us. Notice he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but you don't understand, Pastor. I'm wrestling against my spouse, or I'm wrestling against someone who put on some really nasty stuff on social media about me. I am really fighting against flesh and blood. And he's saying, well, I understand that people are involved in this situation, but what is really the force behind it all? It comes out of the unseen realm. And if you don't realize that you are in the midst of this, and if you're not preparing yourself and equipping yourself to handle this, it will lead to some very destructive things in your life. And so what Paul basically gives us is the hierarchical system of Satan's realm. There are the powers who execute Satan's programs. There are the authorities and the officers, the sergeants who make sure the program is properly implemented. And then there are the, you know, kind of the foot soldiers, you know, the boots on the ground. And so he is saying, but I want you to note is that the reach of Satan's government, he says, extends around the entire world. When you became a Christian, you became targeted for Satan's attacks in particular because he does not want your influence working against his kingdom. You have the ability and the authority of God to leverage some really hard-hitting punches against his kingdom. The question is, do we really believe that Jesus' name has the power to break every chain? So let's look at this crazy day in church. Number one is you'll note that the demons knew who Jesus was. Now, Jesus comes into this synagogue, and we don't know anything about this man who was you know, dealing with the demonic in his life. We don't know if he was, you know, there in the synagogue week in and week out, or was this his first day? He just happened to be there when Jesus came. But we certainly know this, that the moment that the demonic began to manifest itself, this man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, you'll notice it says that who cried out? The demon within him, or demons within him, began to cry out. And what did they do? They immediately recognized Jesus for who he was. We don't know, you know, if Jesus has even said a word up to this point, but they cry, "Ah, you are the Holy One of God." They kept acknowledging who he is, his deity, that he is God in human flesh. Isn't it interesting? It wasn't the hometown crowd. It were not the people who had been going to church forever who recognized who Jesus was. It was the demonic who first made that recognition. And it's the same thing in our day and time. There are a lot of people who will say, you know, yes, I believe in Jesus, meaning I believe Jesus existed. I mean, I believe Jesus taught some great things. I think he was a wonderful man. I think he gave us strong moral principles to base our lives on. But this whole thing about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who gave his life for our sins in exchange, giving us his righteousness, that he is the only way to God, well, I kind of struggle with that. But the demonic doesn't struggle with this because they understand exactly who Jesus is. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, it says these words, "We believe there is one God good." Watch this. "Even the demons believe and they shudder." That word shudder literally means to make the hair on the back of your neck to stand up. They are fearful of Christ. They've already been at war once with him. And they're really not anxious to get involved in another engagement. And so this demonized man, this unclean spirit, is confronted by Jesus. And as the kingdom of God comes, there is opposition from the kingdom of darkness. And there's this battle that is raging throughout the totality of the Gospel of Luke, all the way up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, there are two schools of thought when it comes to the demonic. There are those who say, well, I just don't believe that exists. That is just a figment of people's imaginations. Maybe it evolved out of Greek mythology, or some philosophical thoughts out there in existence. And then there are those who are kind of like on the other end of the spectrum, and they are obsessed with the demonic, right? There's like a demon behind every door. Oh, I spilled my hot coffee on me. Must have been the demon of my coffee. Probably not. You were just clumsy, okay? So I don't want you to go to one, two extremes, because there are those who say, well, I just don't believe it exists at all. That's just, it's kind of mystical figure. And, you know, I'm educated now. And consequently, people who do not believe the demonic exists actually participate in it without even knowing it. Right? You're just ignorant about what is happening in the spiritual realm of the world in which you and I live, because you can engage in the demonic realm without realizing it through palm reading and tarot cards and horoscopes and Ouija boards and sexual sins and all kinds of sins of the darkness of the demonic realm that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. And when he says, you know what, these are things of the flesh, they're things of the demonic realm that enter into our lives, or you might even be under the teaching of what Paul called the doctrine of demons, right? This realm is real, and we are in the middle of it, and if we live in ignorance, then don't even realize how much we're actually involved in Satan's realm, because we refuse to believe it exists. But on the other hand, the doctrine of, demon behind every door. So let me spell something out for you from the outset. There's a difference between demon oppression, demonic oppression, demonic possession, and then what the New Testament uses is the Greek word means demonized. Now, those are three different concepts. All right, so demonic oppression, that means demons are working externally around us. We say, well, I don't see them. Well, there are a lot of things you don't see that are operational. Look in a microscope. There's all kinds of bacteria on your hands and all kinds of things that are, you would go, ooh, if you could actually see them, but it's still very much. Well, remember Paul said, as we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the air. And so there, Satan is always at work around us externally through temptation that he confronts us with. He may plant an idea in your head that says, maybe you're struggling. I can't escape this thought. I've heard people say, I just believe that my spouse, they're just going to leave me, and they're going, they don't love me anymore. They're going to leave me. And that thought just rolls over their head and begins controlling their thoughts and their lives and their emotions and the whole process. And whether it's true or not is irrelevant. They believe it is true. And, occasionally there can be some bad luck in your life. I understand that. But understand that Satan is constantly bringing, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he is especially constantly bringing you temptations because he does not like you. Like, in fact, he hates you. Hates you. Then there's demonic possession, where a demon actually totally overtakes somebody's body and possesses them. Now, hear me well. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, Satan cannot possess you. Possession speaks of ownership. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? You have been bought. Your body is the temple of God. You have been bought with a price. You are God's possession. You are not Satan's possession. This is important because Satan has no more power over you than you give him. You give him permission. He doesn't have permission, but you can give him permission to mess with you, but he cannot possess you. And then there is the word, the biblical word, demonize, which is not nearly as all or nothing as possession implies. So possession, I'll get it out, means you belong to somebody, right? So you belong to Christ. So let me show you how this fleshes itself out in our lives. For example, your body, the Bible says, is the temple of God. Why is it called the temple of God? Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. He's taken up residence in you. God is the owner of your house, your body. You've been bought with a price. However, you are the manager, which means if you're not careful, you can sublet rooms in your house out to somebody else. In other words, you can give Satan permission to move in. Not possessing you, it's called demonized. In other words, you're giving him a foothold in your life. I'll give you an example. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, hey, those of you who are harboring and carrying around bitterness in your life, you need to deal with that, and I mean now and radically, because if you do not, watch this, you are giving Satan a foothold in your life. You are subletting an area of your life that he can now control. And he can manipulate you, and he can lie to you, and he can deceive you, and he will lead you down a pathway, and every path he puts your feet on always has the destination of some kind of destruction in your life. And so you're giving him place. You're subletting a room to the demonic. Now here's the thing. That demon doesn't own the room. God owns the room, but he's left you as the manager of the room. This is where the power of Jesus' name can break the chain that you've established in your life that subletted the room to the demonic influence over you. You have the authority and the power to make Satan move out. But not if I'm living in ignorance. If I'm living in ignorance, then I don't understand that I've subletted anything to him, or that I even have any authority or power over him. So my point is this, is that oppression happens all the time, right? Oppression, we're constantly being tempted by the evil one because he wants us to fall and to stumble and then condemn us, as we've talked about before. You're a horrible person. You're unlovable. You're unforgivable. You're trash. You're a nobody. Nobody cares about you. Nobody loves you. All of those heaping coals of condemnation, that's what he wants for us. That's what he wants for humanity. And possession, again, somebody can be possessed, but it can never happen to a believer. But there's that partial occupation, that demonized, that happens when you allow sin or lie into your life, where Satan has set up a mental stronghold, a mental fortress from which now he will operate in your life. But you don't have to live there. You just don't. If you are a true believer in Christ, Jesus had authority over them. This is so important. We don't know, again, much about this guy, but we certainly know that Jesus, what? He rebuked. Remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus went toe-to-toe with Satan himself and defeated him. And now he's dealing with the demonic realm, Satan's, you know, cohorts. He's kind of their, his little minions. And so Jesus will display authority. Watch this. He will display throughout the Gospel of Luke, authority over sin. He has the power to forgive sin. Remember the four guys that brought their friend, put him through the roof of the house. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Pharisees and scribes are like, hey, nobody but God can do that. And he says, wow, is it easier for me to do that or tell him, get it, rise up and walk? Rise up and walk. He rose up and walked. Jesus was displaying that he had the authority to forgive sin. Jesus displays his authority all throughout this gospel over nature. He was calm storms down, so much so that it would bring terror and fear in the hearts and the lives of his own disciples. He has authority over circumstances, over sickness, over trials, over death, and over the demonic. Why does Jesus have the authority over that, and why do we care? Because those are the same things that we deal with day in and day out. And his authority has become ours. Listen to what he said in Matthew 6:9, 16:9. He said to his disciples, I'm going to build my church, and I'm giving you, speaking to his disciples, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. When he gave them the Great Commission, he says, all authority under heaven and earth are mine. Now I want you to go out and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then he ended it with, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What age? The church age, the age in which you and I are living. Jesus did miracles, and so did his disciples and the prophets before them. If you read the book of Acts, the apostles healed the sick, they cast out demons, at times they raised the dead. If we assume that Jesus only did this stuff because he was God, our assumption would be wrong. He had the power because he was God, but he gave that authority and a power over to his disciples, and they carried it out throughout the book of Acts, and they passed that on to others. There are those who believe in cessation, that miracles stopped when the apostles died out. I don't read that anywhere in Scripture. The proof text is out of 1 Corinthians, but it says when the perfect one comes, that's speaking of Jesus' second coming, when he comes to establish his millennial kingdom on earth, those things will be done away with because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is reigning and ruling on his throne for 1,000 years over planet earth. And yes, we won't need any of that anymore. But in the meantime, Jesus displayed for us, Luke has already constantly said, Jesus was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. Everything hinged back to the Holy Spirit. Who is it that indwells you? Is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus was operating out of, so that you and I can understand that the authority that Christ has given to us is the same authority he was exercising on planet Earth, so that when it comes to even, yes, the demonic, they must obey the name of Jesus. Now, I've done 3 demonic deliverances in my entire ministry. I don't go looking for the demonic, but sometimes it shows up. And when it does, you don't have to be afraid. It's the name of Jesus. I don't have the power to heal anybody, but I've seen many people healed by praying over them. I don't have the power to cast out anything on my own, but in the name of Christ, that's a different story. One time, our then worship pastor brought me a young man that he was friends with for a long time, was just going through just a really, really bad time, and we sat down, and it wasn't long into that conversation that the demonic began to manifest itself, and our worship leader looked at me and says, do you mind if I video this? And I said, go ahead. And he did. And this young man just went into deep convulsions, you know, he was a mess. Voice changed, his eyes, his look, snots running everywhere, saliva. But when you invoke the name of Jesus, it has to come out. And it did. Again, I don't go looking for those things, but I will not shrink away in fear when they happen. I don't ever say to somebody, if I pray over you, God's going to heal you. I guarantee it. That's not true. But here's what I know. The more people I witness to about Jesus, the more people I see get saved, as opposed to not witnessing to anybody. And the more people I pray over for healing, my wife and I can testify, the more people we see get healed than if we didn't do anything. As most of you know, I have a very good friend, Don Witt, and Don is in his late 70s, an evangelist. He's been going to Ethiopia for the last 10 years. Don was one of those guys who was a cessationist, just didn't believe much in about the demonic, the healings, all of that. He does now. In the last 5 years, they've seen more people delivered from demonic, more people healed than he's ever, ever seen in his life. And people are being saved not by the thousands, but by the tens of thousands. Do you know that the continent of Africa is the most Christian place in the entire world? Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit, as you track the Holy Spirit's process throughout history, has just settled over the continent of Africa, a place that was extremely dark. Witch doctors and voodoo and all those things, and God has just opened up the floodgates into that place. It's just a miracle, right? It's an act of God. So that brings me to this. You need to know your enemy, all right? I like to watch MMA fighting. I don't know if you knew that about me or not. Don't want to participate, just like to watch. I don't watch it much anymore, but here's what I know. Is that MMA fighters always study their opponent before they step into the ring. Because everybody comes with different styles. Some people are, you know, skilled in jiu-jitsu and some in wrestling, some in some other art form, form of Muay Thai or boxing or whatever it might be. And all these different, listen, with all the different disciplines, there are strengths and there are weaknesses. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 11, you need to be aware of your enemy. You need to know his strengths and his weaknesses. Otherwise, you will fall prey to his schemes. I don't want you falling prey to his schemes. I want you to understand how he operates so that you do not become the next victim in his line of whatever it is he wants to do. So I want to just give you a 30,000-foot overview of Satan, your enemy. Just to help you, we'll be unpacking a lot more of this as we go through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to run into the demonic a lot in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to run into those who are healed and those kinds of things. Here's the 30,000-foot view. Satan and demons, you need to understand, are created beings. They were angels. They were created beings. That's important. So I'll give you some passages that will describe this. In Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel is being given some visions by God about the kings who have been ruling and how wicked their hearts were. And then when he comes to the king of Tyre, all of a sudden the language begins to shift in that the king of Tyre was a very prideful, arrogant king who made his subject bow down and call him God and just out of arrogance. And then all of a sudden the language shifts and God begins to describe Satan prior to his fall. That he was created as an angel and a cherub angel. That he was in the presence of God himself. That he was probably the leader that orchestrated worship around the throne of God himself. He was created to glorify God and to honor God and to display God's glory. And he's leading the heavenly host to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they're singing around the throne of God. And then all of a sudden, Satan, he's not in this red suit with a mustache and a pitchfork. He's not this scary looking dude. He is an absolute, they use precious jewels to describe him. He is absolutely beautiful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 14 through 15, Paul says, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Not this scary dude. Now, he can be scary. Don't get me wrong. But something changed within him. Now, Isaiah chapter 14 describes what changed within him. He became prideful and arrogant, and the created desired the throne of the Creator. Five times in Isaiah 14, he says, "I will. I will overtake the throne of God. I will do this, and I will do that." And I, in this braggadocious kind of style, this is the way it's going to happen. I'm tired of worshiping God. I'm tired of obeying God. I'm tired of bowing down to his commands. I will overthrow and do things. Watch this. I will overthrow and do things my way. And this is at the heart of humanity, right? Our rebellious natures that say, I will not bow my knee to God. I will not walk in obedience to God. I will not surrender my life to Him. I will do life my way. And however he did it, he got a third of the angelic beings to go along with him. And they wage war against God himself. In Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 13, you can get a picture of the showdown. And he is cast out of the heavens down to earth. Now, Satan has some limited ability to go to the throne room of God if God so wishes or allows him to be there. We see that in Scripture. But by and large, he was cast down to planet Earth. And planet Earth was formless. It was void. It was without substance at that time. It was basically a garbage dump. And certainly it became that way. This is why when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He put all of that right in the middle of Satan's backyard. And there's a reason for that, but we'll get to that later. Number two, Satan and demons are powerful, but they are limited by time and space. Since they are created, they have limitations. Satan is not all-knowing like God. He's not all-powerful like God. He's not able to be everywhere at one time like God. He is limited by time and space. Now, we don't know how many angels there were in heaven. It just says myriads upon myriads upon myriads. So you take a third of them and they're here on, you know, fighting this spiritual battle in the world in which you and I live, and you have Satan himself who has a master plan to stop all of humanity and creation from following God, to fall away into their own destructive ways. And now, so here's my point is that Satan himself, personally, he's not the one after you. He can only be in one place at one time. You think you're that important that he needs to come after you? Probably not. You just ain't that important, all right? So if your alarm clock failed to go off, it wasn't Satan messing with your alarm clock, all right? Just saying. He has a limited number of demons to attack and do his bidding. So Satan thinks, you know, if you think he made you drop your coffee or forget your anniversary or yell at your kids, stop blaming him. Here's why. Here's number three. Satan is not your only enemy. So look on your outline. Satan, he has deceptive ideas that he can plant in our thought processes. But our flesh, remember what the flesh is? It's our own internal predisposition towards rebellion. In other words, not only do we sin, we want to sin. Right? Tell me I can't do something, that's exactly what I want to do. Tell your kids they can't have something, that's exactly what they want. Right? So this is our natural predisposition. It's called the flesh. Right? So Satan can appeal to our flesh through temptation. Watch this. James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15 says that we yield to temptation when we are carried away by our own evil desires. In other words, I can't blame Satan for what I just did. I did it on my own. This is one of the reasons why Satan personally doesn't have to come attack you, and while his demons may not even have to be involved in your situation, all he has to do is appeal to your flesh, and it takes over, and woo, off to the races we go. And I got no one to blame but myself. I could try to blame Satan. You know, when I was growing up as the only son in a family of four sisters, I blamed my sisters for a lot of stuff, and it was very convenient. Right? We blame Satan for a lot of stuff in our lives, which is very convenient, when in fact, it's our own personal desires and choices that we are making. And so the world then comes along and normalizes everything in a sinful society. And so Jesus and New Testament writers worked off this core conviction. Deception is tied to temptation. Temptation brings slavery to sin, and it is the truth that will set you free. The devil can't make you do anything as a follower of Jesus Christ unless you succumb to your own evil desires. Now, we are living We are living in the world in which that's like the incubator of the temptation of Christ, or, you know, of Satan. He can tempt you, but he can't force you. How do you know that? Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God, with every temptation, God has provided you a way of escape that you might be able to stand up under that temptation. That's what the Word tells us. Number four, Satan cannot control you, again, unless you permit him to do so. You choose how you're going to respond. You have the freedom of choice. God says he gives you an open door. And that open door is always the pathway of obedience. Here's the good thing. You have a choice. Here's the bad thing. You have a choice. You get to choose. He can do all the tempting he wants. He can set up whatever scenarios he wants, but you ultimately get to choose how you are going to respond to those things that happen to you, whether good or bad. I've had a lot of bad things happen to me throughout the course of my lifetime, as well as you have, that I have no control over. But I can control how I respond. Everybody has that ability. How do I view this? How do I take what has happened and reframe it to see how God is working in it and through it? Number five, demons can work through nature. Remember Ephesians 2:2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. God has given him and the demonic beings a limited authority over the natural elements of this world. How do you know that? Well, in Job chapter 1, when God gave Satan permission to exercise certain things against Job, one of those things that Satan used was nature in order to bring, Job to a hard time, right? We all understand that Job lost everything. He lost his house, his servants, his children. I mean, it was absolute disaster. God set limitations and parameters around what he could do, Satan could do or not do. But if you read that chapter, one of the things he used was like a hurricane in order to wipe out his home and various things. Number two is physical illness. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:7 that he had a thorn in the flesh, which is likely a physical ailment. Watch this. He said it was a messenger of Satan. But he went on to say that God was going to use it for a good purpose so that Paul would not become proud, but that he would walk and live in the power of Christ who was indwelling his life. So even though the demon brought the ailment, ultimately it was under God's control. Or look in our text, Peter's mother-in-law, right? So she's got this fever. Remember, Luke is a medical doctor who's writing this gospel. The word fever here means this was a fever that was leading to death. And Jesus heals her. You say, well, does that mean that it was demonically driven? Could be, but not necessarily. But I find it very interesting that Luke uses the same words, rebuke, when speaking to the demons and when speaking to the fever, which leads me to believe that it might have been demonically brought on. Now, hear me well, because I know this is treading on sacred ground here. Just because you're sick doesn't mean that a demon is involved in your sickness, okay? Don't ever get that idea. I'm just saying it is a possibility that he can sometimes use physical illness against us. The next one would be mental illness. Our thoughts and our emotions are often more than a series of chemical and electrical impulses. For example, external spiritual forces can affect me. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. What did Paul talk about? Anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what? The peace of Christ that surpasses all human understanding will guard your heart and your minds in Christ. All right. If there is a positive spiritual force that can affect our thinking and our emotions, then doesn't it stand to reason that there are some negative spiritual forces that can also impact them? Again, just because someone is struggling with mental illness does not necessarily mean there is a demonic issue involved. Don't ever draw that conclusion. Suicide. Mark 9, a boy was controlled by a demon so much so that he threw himself into the fire. Demons are able to override our natural instinct for self-preservation. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, committed suicide. See, sometimes people get in such an emotional state and a mental state of being, Satan comes along, he can't force them to commit suicide, but he can certainly interject the thoughts in their minds that would lead them to such a decision. There's no hope for you. Nothing's ever going to change. Nothing's ever going to be better. Nobody cares about you. In fact, if you were off the scene, your family would be better off without you. He can interject all kinds of thoughts that will help move someone towards that decision in their life. And then people, demons, seek a body and express themselves and carry out Satan's agenda, just as God uses people to carry out his agenda. So these are ways that Satan can move and operate. There are others, but those are some of them. Satan and demons lose in the end. This is the good news, right? They lose in the end. They can go so far. I mean, Satan's not dead. He's powerful, but he's on a chain, and God's the one holding the leash. God is the one controlling the thermostat as to how hot he lets Satan get things, right? So he gives him limitations, just like he set limitations around Job in that incident back in the Old Testament. But Revelation chapter 20 talks about the final showdown between Satan and God, that Satan is, you know, put in the kind of a holding tank or holding cell during the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of that thousand-year reign, he's released again. And he wages war against Christ, and immediately he's put down with his demonic beings, and they're cast into Gehenna, or the lake of fire, which is what Gehenna, the lake of fire, was established for to begin with, and there they will spend all of eternity. So if you think it's like team one versus team two, and somehow Satan might, you know, trip God up and overcome him and overpower him, you know, kind of hit him from the blind side, and God somehow, some way might lose, that is a fallacy that Satan would want you to think about and maybe perceive, but is absolutely impossible to happen. And just as he cannot defeat God, he does not have to defeat you. But if I'm not aware, if I'm not alert, so here's the three things that you need to keep in mind, and I've given you the scripture references for each of them. You need to resist and draw near. What did Jesus do after he left that synagogue, that area, that region of Capernaum? He went into solitude. You see Jesus constantly in solitude. Why? Because he's regaining strength. He's spending time with his Father. Remember what Jesus says? I only do and say what the Father tells me to do and to say. If you're not filling up your well in solitude with the Lord, and you're trying to draw off an empty well, you are easy prey for your enemy. You'll become sick. You'll become lame. And it's like, you know, nature, you know, the lions, the tigers, they search out for what? An animal that's hurt, that's crippled, that's isolated from the pack, and they become easy prey. Number two, you've got to be alert. Peter says, be alert. There is a lion who's roaming around seeking to devour whom he may, and you need to get prepared. How do I get prepared? By drawing closer to the Lord. Putting on the armor of God, which is simply applying the gospel of Jesus Christ to your life. So I close with this. You and I are not born into a fair world. We're born into an unfair world. And the reason why we are in an unfair world is because God limited his power when he gave humanity the freedom to choose, just like he gave his angelic beings the freedom to choose. Satan chose poorly. He chose to rebel. He chose his own pride, his own arrogance, his own will. And people do that in the world in which we live. This is why a lot of the injury that you've experienced, the lot of heartache that you've experienced in your lifetime will come at the hands of other people. Because God has given them freedom to choose. Why? Because that's what love does. If God would have forced us to love Him, that's just being a robot. The only way you can display true love is by giving you the opportunity to love or not. And listen, when you are the recipient of somebody's love that's not forced or manipulated, that's a very powerful thing. When my wife and I were dating, if I 6 months into our dating, her dad come up to me and said, because I now said, I've broken it out, man, I love you. I love you too. And then her dad comes and says, well, you know, I've been paying her $1,000 a month to date you. I was like, you know, they got to squelch that a little bit? Pretty much. Ultimately, because God is a suffering God, He has provided us a solution for suffering, evil, and death. Forgiveness and eternal life in heaven. There is no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more cancer, no more heart attacks, no more mental illness, none of the things that we deal with day in and day out. Here's what I know. If someone were to say to me, Pastor, we've got a young child in our family, 4 years old. She's dying of cancer. Can you come and see her? Absolutely, I will. Now, what do I say to the parents? How do I bring comfort to them? In knowing that their child has a very limited amount of time. I can't promise them a brighter future for today. But in Jesus, I can promise them a brighter future in eternity. Apart from Christ, I cannot bring any hope to the table. So whatever chains Satan tries to wrap around those parents' hearts, in the name of Jesus, He can break those chains off of them. And though their child may not make it much longer, they know that one day they will spend all of eternity with her. That's the power of the gospel. Let's pray together.